appreciate the reading there, parable of the sower. Actually, you might keep that place. We're going to be looking at the parable of the sower at some length this morning. Not necessarily the parable itself there as it's given, but we're going to be looking more at the explanation. This is one of the sermons we've been having on the kingdom of God. This is the fourth one. I'm thinking it's the last one, unless something happens this week to change things. But we began with what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he was sent for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. Now, Luke's account uses the expression the kingdom of God. Matthew's account uses the kingdom of heaven at some length. I think we all understand that the use of parables was one of the methods used by Jesus in his preaching and teaching. And a lot of people understand that. I think a lot of people understand that maybe only have a limited knowledge of the Bible. But they understand that Jesus taught with parables. He didn't teach in parables all the time. But he did do that kind of a thing. And what we're looking at is one of those parables this morning. But many of his parables, and again, not all of them, but many of his parables were prefaced with something like, the kingdom of heaven is like, or he would say, and when you look over Luke's account, the kingdom of God is like. One of them, for example, it's like a woman that goes out and takes three measures of meal, and she's making bread and puts a little leaven in with it, and so on. And so it's like that. Or the kingdom of heaven is like, a seed, the mustard seed, that when it's planted in the ground, it grows up to be one of the largest trees in the whole garden. And other things along that line. So we understand that that's what he did. Now, the connection of the parable of the sower to the kingdom of God is on this wise. Jesus really doesn't start out with the parable of the sower saying, the kingdom is like a man who went out into the field to sow seed. But in between the giving of the parable and the explanation, you find he's saying in there why he was teaching in parables and so on. And verse 11 of Matthew 13, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So that's what he's doing. He's revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's been a mystery to some folks, but now I'm revealing it to you. And if I'm revealing it to you, you know what? Shouldn't be a mystery anymore. Now, it may still remain a mystery to others who don't understand, for whatever reason that is. But I'm explaining it to you so that you will understand. And then, when you get over into the actual explanation, you see in verse 1 where it says, anyone who hears the word of the kingdom. So, I think it's just undeniable that the parable of the sower is about the kingdom. So we're going to concern ourselves in the study this morning with the three components as they are related in the explanation portion. Now, the first one where we start off is with the sower. That's naturally, it's the parable of the sower. And so the sower is the very first component here. Well, just exactly who is the sower? The initial understanding would be that, well, it's Jesus. That would be the initial understanding. And there shouldn't be any real disagreement about that. By the way, if you go in Matthew chapter 13 over to the parable of the tares, you find in the parable of the tares, when he left the house and come in there, they said, explain the parable of the tares to us. In verse 36, I should have 36 and 37 up there on the screen, but it's 37 also. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, which was an expression that Jesus used oftentimes to describe himself. And so it wouldn't be any stretch of the imagination to understand, well, the sower over here in this parable also would represent Jesus, or the Son of Man, as it says over the parable of the tares. Now, by extension, the thing is, if Jesus is the sower and it ends with him, that's all the sowing that there is. But now we understand that by extension, there were others who would preach and teach as well. And Jesus sent others into the world and commissioned others to go into the world and to preach and to teach. Now, in one place, you run into a couple of individuals that come about long after this teaching of Jesus. They're Paul and Apollos. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Well, he goes on to answer his own question. They're servants through whom you believed. So they had been teaching and preaching them, and they believed what they were taught. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, the Lord sent them out to do this. I planted, that's what Paul would be saying, Apollos watered. But now here, God was causing or giving the growth or the increase. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And so while they recognize their place and they recognize what they were able to do and how God had sent them out here to do this thing, they didn't see themselves as elevated to some high position. Or they didn't see themselves where other people ought to hold them in some kind of high esteem. As a matter of fact, they kind of downplay it just a little bit by saying, well, that's what we're supposed to do. And then they throw the focus on God who's giving the increase. We're planting and we're watering. Yes, that's what we're doing. But keep in mind, it's God who's giving the increase. I think to myself today, isn't that kind of different from what we see? Don't we see today that it's the one who's doing the preaching who seems to be elevated among all others? You know, I watch things. I see things on TV and that kind. You see some kind of preaching going on TV and people this is just it, you know. And I'm watching one of these talk shows the other day, and here come a man on there. It's supposed to be, I guess, at one time he was thought to be a voice of conservatism. He's okay with gay marriage now. I thought, well, you're out of the conservative ranks, I guess, on the basis of that. But see, whatever he said, that held so much. Well, we're elevating men. And you know, Paul, he says, you know, Paul said, we're men, we shouldn't do that kind of thing. Remember, we have a job to do. It's God that gives the increase. Even in Jesus' time, when he was doing the sowing, it would still be God who was giving the increase. And I think we need to, you know, focus on that. There's another man by the name of Philip. Now, you find Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Circumstances led to Philip going to Samaria. There was some persecution in Jerusalem. People left. The people, members of the church left. Some of them, they were all over the place. He ends up at Samaria. And what you find in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, says Philip is up there preaching the kingdom of God. And there were men and women that were hearing him, responding to it, and they were being baptized. So here you have others that were out here doing the role of a sower, not just Jesus only. Now here's another thing before we move on. There's no indication of a special power or other wielded by the sower, not even with Jesus. You don't see him using some special power to make people believe. He taught them, and he tried to get them to understand and to see the things that he was saying was so, and you believe those things. There was no miracle performed here. There's never any of that anywhere in the New Testament. Even when you get over in there to Paul and Apollos and Philip, no miracle to cause people to believe. Now, there were miracles that happened. Jesus did miracles. Paul did miracles. Philip, they were seeing things that Philip did. But those were things that confirmed the word that was being preached, not that they were things that were inducing people in some mysterious or unexplained way to cause someone to believe. People believed in New Testament times like people believe today. No matter what it is that you believe, you heard it first and you thought about it and then you believed it. I don't care what that is. It doesn't matter. You know, if it's something like sports, if it's something like politics, you know, I see these recipes all the time. I'm just about bombarded all day by people posting recipes and things of that nature. And I think they, and I'll look at them, and you know, I look at them, I think, I can't have that, you know, and things like. But every once in a while, I saw one last night. I thought, that looks pretty good. You know why I thought it looked pretty good? I believe it looks pretty good. I'll tell you, I saw it. I thought about it. What I did, I read all the ingredients. And then I believed that'd be pretty good. I also thought it was something that I could cook, which that doesn't happen very often. But that's how we do it with everything. That's how it's done in New Testament times. Someone taught something, people thought about it, they believed it. What is special power involved here? Now another thing, and I don't want to upset anybody, but the emphasis in this parable is not the sower, though the sower is important. Seed can't be sown without the sower. And the sower here, now I know it's Jesus, but now he's really not the focus of the parable. He doesn't make himself the focus. There's another, he's got something in mind here in the teaching. But let's move on to the seed. The seed here. Well, it says at the very beginning, in verse 19, that the word of the kingdom, that's what the seed is. Now, over in Luke's account, by the way, this parable of the sower is found in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8. We're not going to look at all those, but we will make a few comments from those. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, the seed is the word of God. That's why I've got the God up there in braces. So that's what it is. It's the word of the kingdom. That's the word of God. Same thing. That's the seed. And now we know from other passages, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we are told that the gospel, or the word of God, or the word of the kingdom, is the power of God to save unto salvation. That's where the power is. It's in the gospel. It will save. Now we also find out that this seed is capable of producing life. Think about seeds. It doesn't matter what kind of a seed it is. By the way, the seed is being sown here. Sometimes we think that it was wheat. Well, it wasn't really wheat. It's really different than anything we have today. You know, what we've got today, as far as grains go, is kind of has been genetically produced and so on to get down to something. It doesn't represent too much something that that existed, you know, 2,000 years ago. Some of the things we have don't represent too much or recognize or resemble something that we had 150 years ago. But what he's got here, what they're planting, is probably more like barley than it would be wheat. And even then, it would be a barley that would be different than what we have today. And they would plant it by broadcasting it, you know, just going out there, and they'd have it in a bag on their side. Or sometimes, you know, they would just take the robe and pull the robe up and have it in a pocket in the robe and throw it out like that. But that's what they were doing out here. Now, this seed is going to produce life, and I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where Peter says, you have been born again, now watch now, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So what he's saying there is, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but seed that is imperishable. You're still born of seed. Born again of seed. And what is that? Through the living and enduring Word of God. So that's what you've got here, and the seed will do that kind of a thing. You're born again, it will produce life. Now, another thing about the seed. If we think about any kind of a seed that we have today, you know, whatever it is, if it's corn, if it's wheat or barley, if it's a flower seed, if it's a pumpkin seed, doesn't matter whatever kind of watermelon seed, whatever it is, you look at the seed and you think about that for just a minute or two. And we planted these hyacinth bean vines over here. Mike gave us the seeds. We plant them in the ground. They grow up. You could pick the seeds, plant them again. Here they are again. And they'll just keep doing that, you know, in perpetuity. As long as you keep planting them, they still come up. God has put all of the information necessary in that seed. everything it needs to know what to do when it gets in the ground, and the germination process and everything, all the information's there. It's kind of like plant DNA, if you will. And then you think about that, and then you think about, well, now here's the Word of God over here likened to a seed. Okay, God has put everything into that seed that's necessary. It doesn't need any help or alteration or anything like that. That's right. You know, the seed doesn't need any alteration. And we're told in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, now I'll paraphrase that. It says, don't add to it and don't take away from it. And points out it's serious business. If you add to this, what the words in this book, it says, I'm going to add to you all the plagues in this book. And then he says, if you take away from the words in this book, I'll take your name out of the book of life. That sounds pretty serious business. I'd say it doesn't need any alteration. And you know, given what's said in those passages, I wouldn't want to do any. I'll put it in the ground. I'll plant it out here. I'll sow the seed. And I'll let it do what it's supposed to do. You plant, you water, and there it goes. Now, God has all things that are necessary in it. That's what it says. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. All things pertain to life and godliness. Everything in there. Just like the seed that you would plant in the garden or out in the yard or whatever the case might be. And then if you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, just for a minute. Now it talks about how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now here we go now. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile or also to the Greek. There's one gospel. There wasn't a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Greeks. And there wasn't a gospel for those who lived in Samaria, where Philip was at. Or there's another gospel for those folks up there in Colossae, where Paul ended up, you know, in what we would call Turkey now. Or when Paul went over to into the country that we would call today Macedonia, or then down into what we call Greece. He didn't have a gospel for those folks over there, something different. It was all the same message. Always. There's just one gospel. That's all there is. And I think that's what we see. So there are no changes need to be made. And here's something that's important. There's no need to adapt the seed for certain target groups. Now, we don't need that. They didn't do that in the first century. I find no cause for this at all. Acts chapter 20. Here's what needs to be done. Acts chapter 20. And verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord. Now here's what I'm supposed to do. To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. If you know anything about Paul, that's what he did. Wherever he went, in whatever circumstance, and to whatever group he might find, that's what he did. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. Yeah, well, we see that. Sure. No big deal. Really. Really. Well, that's different from what we find today. I think sometimes that's even different from what we find being practiced amongst ourselves in churches of Christ. And whether it's intended or not, you know, there's been some specializing done. You ever notice that? I'll tell you one of the things I notice. You know, I like to collect Bibles, and I've got different translations. I've got them. I mean, I got the same translation, and it's bound a different way, or it's different style, or something like that. And some of them, you know, don't have any notes in them. Some of them don't have any. I got one that doesn't have any chapters or verses in it. You know, it just goes straight down through there. It reads just like a letter would read. They do have paragraphs. So, but anyway, I've got all these different kinds of them. But one of the things I notice when I'm at a bookstore, looking at the shelves, you know, and drooling there. Martha's probably hoping I don't see something, because, boy, if I see something different, And it hits me. I'm an impulse buyer. I've got to be the world's worst on stuff like this. And when that impulse hits me, it doesn't matter. I don't even look at the price. I just look at it. I've got to have that, and I've got it, you know. I'm heading for the cash register. But anyway, I'm over there, and I'm looking at these things. You try it sometimes. What do you see? Here's a men's study Bible. Here's a women's study Bible. Here's an American Heritage study Bible. I wonder what it has in there. Was Moses leading the Minutemen across Lexington Bridge? I mean, and you know, and different things like that. The Veterans Study Bible. You know, I have a great regard for veterans. High appreciation for them. I don't think that's wrong. A Black Heritage Bible. And the list goes on. A Teen Study Bible. I got to thinking to myself, I wonder if there's a Baby Boomer Bible. And no, because that's what, you know, I'm falling that niche, you know. But then I marvel at this thing that's called a Spirit-filled Bible. I'm not kidding you. The first time I saw it, a Spirit-filled Bible, came in a nice box. It looked good. Boy, it was real nice inside. Had nice leather on it. I kind of liked it all and everything. But I kept thinking to myself, a Spirit. I thought they were all Spirit-filled. You know, does this one have a little more in it, you know, that was left out of the others? I don't know. But are we specializing when we do that? Think about it. Yeah. And I've seen, you know, with gospel meetings, you know, sometimes there's a target group that's specialized. We're going to have a gospel meeting, and we're going to cover the subject of marriage and divorce. Well, that's targeted for a certain group. Or we're going to have a gospel meeting, and, you know, I can remember back years ago when since I'm a baby boomer, I was once in a target group. Oh, we got to get the gospel out to baby boomers. What's different about it for baby boomers than it was for what's before baby boomers, the great generation? Right? And then what followed after baby boomers? What generation X? Well, we got to reach generation X. What with what? Or millennials, see? And so, are we saying then that we adapt the seed to fit? Is that what we're saying? Might be. Could be. I think in some cases it is. I'm not saying we ought to just, you know, discount all these things and that these kinds of... There are such things as baby boomers, and there's, you know, there's men and women and other things like that. Sure. But now, when it comes to teaching the gospel, you know, we should. I wonder why that is. I know what's going on, but sometimes I wonder why, and I'm mystified by it because, frankly, I think all I'd know to do would be, you know, to preach the same gospel to every group, whatever they are. But anyway, despite its importance, the seed is not the central focus of the parable either. Boy, I've got a bunch of mistakes in that one. Anyway, the seed, but it's not. The seed is not the central focus of the parable either. That's not it. But now, one thing before we move on, and this is important. The seed must be implanted. Now, that you find in James chapter 1. For in James chapter 1 and verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, here we go now, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word implanted. Now, the old translation has engrafted, which is the idea, I think, gives the idea of grafting a branch into a tree limb. Well, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean grafting. It really does mean planting. Just like planting a seed in the ground. You implant the word. The seed's got to get into the ground. Now, in the days back in the New Testament, they planted the seed first and then they plowed the ground later to turn the ground over with the seed in it. That's how they did it. I know that's counter to what we do today, but that's what they did at that time. And so then you can understand how the seed was then spread out there, broadcast. Then it's plowed up to get it implanted, for it to do its thing. But then we know sometimes it does its things and sometimes it doesn't. Which leads us to the third point. The parable is about the soils, which is explained as those who hear the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is important. And their response to it. That's what's important, the main focus of the parable. And that's what Jesus was driving at whenever this was given. So let's talk about the soils for just a moment. Now, first of all, there's the wayside soil. You see that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. I know that the New American Standard Bible, which I have this morning, says, well, it's seed that's planted, you know, by the road. Yeah, well, okay, by the wayside. There is a translation as it's seed on the path. So it would be kind of a path that went down by the field, things of that nature. But however it's worded, it goes on to say, this is the one, now here, hears and does not understand. And likely it represents a hardened heart. And the seed never penetrated. It's there. It got mixed in. It just kind of just stayed there. In verse 15 of Matthew 13, he says there, the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes they scarcely hear. They close their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, now watch, and understand with their heart, and that they would return. So it didn't make it in there. Dull of hearing, hardness of heart. It was a problem that Jesus faced over and over and over again among the Jews. And it's a real problem that exists even in the world today. But what are some of the contributing factors to this hardness of heart? What might they be? I want to suggest to you that in the first century, the contributing factors are similar to what the contributing factors are today in the 21st century. It might be something like too content with the status quo. I like things just the way they are. Or it could be that there are some that are arrogantly thinking they already have all the answers. I don't need that Bible. I've got all the answers I need. I'm reminded of that. There was a book, I can remember the book, and the title was Everything That I Needed to Know I Learned in the Third Grade. Oh, got all the answers, have you, by the third grade. Now think about that one for a while and what that leads to. But there are some that are that way. You try to show them something that's said in the Bible, and I don't need that, I already know. I already got the answer. I don't really need any competition in the answers that I've already settled on. How about this? Some are afraid they might hear something different. I think that happens sometimes. Sometimes folks know, you know, that they know, you know, they're honest about it and they realize, you know, my life isn't exactly what God would have it to be. They know that. And then somebody said, well, how about looking in the Bible to see if that's so? And they're afraid to look in there. Because they may see something different. They've convinced themselves, well, it's all right or it doesn't matter. And you go over here to the Bible and you find out, oh, there's something really different in there. Look at this. A lot of times it's just what you thought it would be. You know, it is something different. And I think that there are people that are just reluctant to do that. But then I also think in this day and age that there are some that just have little to no appreciation for God at all. And I really think we see a lot of that. I think you see people. Why do people say the things that they do? Why do they get up here and in the name and all this? What's going on? You look at what goes on. The number of people that can just get in front of a crowd and just willingly and gleefully blaspheme God. Oh, it's all right. It's entertainment. It's humor or it's music and a song. And that makes it all right. You have no regard for God then at all. I don't care if it's entertainment or not. You're just showing, you have nothing. It's the same thing as people just shout out obscenities for no reason whatsoever. And carry on the way that they do. Talk the way and act the way. They don't have any appreciation for God. And I don't want to look at that book. Now I also realize that some folks, you know, maybe they've never had any exposure to it. Well, that could create a hardness of heart. Of course it would. But all these things are going to have to be taken care of, and our hearts sometimes need to be softened up a little bit in order to have a better reception. It says that the evil one Over in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, that's the devil, takes the word away. Sometimes it just lays there on the surface and it doesn't do anything. And then he says the birds come in and eat it up and take off with it. I've had that experience with grass seed, haven't you? You can throw it down out there and think, boy, we're really going to do some good. And then you look out the window and there's 750 blackbirds out there working that one little patch over. Huh. Well, that's because, you know, it didn't get a chance. And so the devil takes it away. How does he do that? How does he take it away from us? Is it going to be that he's going to come down, you know, and just kind of reach in here and kind of pluck it out? Is that? No, that's not what it's talking about. But I think we've got some clues. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says there are some that the devil has blinded. He didn't put their eyes out like Nebuchadnezzar did to Zedekiah back in the Old Testament. But blinded just the same. Look at this now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, here's verse 4. In whose case the god of this world, that would be the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You're blinded by listening to blind teachers who lead the blind into the ditch, Jesus said. Now what happens is, maybe a person sees something in the Scriptures and looks at it and says, look at that, I didn't know that's what that said. I didn't know that Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then along comes a man in a nice three-piece suit, hair all combed nicely, you know, big smile on his face. He speaks softly and gently, perhaps pats you on the back a little bit. And then he says, that's not what it says. Why? What it really means is he that believes is saved and then baptized. That's how the devil does it. That's how it blinds the eyes. Because you know what? There are people that are going to say, oh, yes, you're right. And they'll say, I see it now, when they see nothing. But they've heard the false teaching. And that's what they see, largely because they kind of want to see it. But there are those out there, and on any number of subjects, they're trying to blind your eyes to get you not to see what the Scriptures say. And sometimes they try to blind your eyes in the most obvious thing to get you to believe something else. What else do we find? Well, there's Ephesians chapter 4 comes to mind. Verses 18 and 19. Now, hardness of heart is what we're talking about here. But your hardness of heart is precipitated by blindness. In other words, the blindness makes the hardness of heart worse. It speeds it up. In verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians chapter 4, being darkened in their understanding, can we say blinded? Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What is this? Because of the hardness of heart. And having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now it says they give themselves over to impurity. I'm thinking to myself, and there's probably a whole host of people telling them, go ahead, it'll be great. You'll be free when you do that. Don't let these people try to restrict you. Live for all you can. Grab for all the gusto. And because there's this blindness involved in this, they won't hear it, they won't believe it. So there's the wayside soil. Now the second soil is the rocky soil. That's in verses 20 and 21. And this was something that happened a lot in Palestine. I read so many comments about this. It said in a lot of the area of Palestine, we're not talking about just, you know, rocks in the soil, you know. Nothing like that. It's not like Ireland. You know, Ireland, you go over there and you see all these quaint little farms, and they've all got these rock walls lining these farms all over the Irish countryside. You know why they got all those quaint rock walls over there? Because their fields are always are full of all those kinds of rocks. And they pulled them out of the field and piled them up over there and just used them to make walls. We're not talking about soil like that. We're talking about soil that's got a sheet of rock underneath of it. Probably limestone. It is limestone in a lot of places in Palestine. And so the soil on top is very thin. You can get some water in there, some nutrients in there, and you'll get a lot of the sunshine. Now, the seed would need all those things. Need soil and the nutrients and the water and the sun. But there's not enough water in the thin soil. And there's not enough nutrients in the thin soil. And plenty of sun. So one of the things that the plant actually needs, the seed actually needs, ends up burning it up. Kind of ironic, isn't it? But it just doesn't... it's a rock over soil over a rock shelf, and really, it penetrates a little. This is a little, you know, the other, the wayside soil, well, nothing at all. Now it's a little bit. You remember when Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith"? You think it's like that? Yeah, I think it's like that because it represents a superficial faith, shallow, if you will, like the soil in so many places in Palestine. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, that there's a lack of conviction and commitment. They believe for a while. Now, they're real happy and excited when they believe, but that wears off, and they believe for a while. You know, sometimes you see this. Somebody obeys the gospel, and they're all excited and everything, and then that wears off, and then what happens? Well, then their faith starts to fade after that. I mean, it happens. It was superficial, it was shallow, it didn't allow it to penetrate. It didn't get in there. Jesus himself experienced this among his disciples. In John chapter 6, in verse 16, I'm sorry, 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, now watch now, because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Superficial followers. Now he goes on into talking with these folks in chapter 6, and you get over to chapter 6 and verse 66, and he had said some hard sayings, some that they could not accept. And as a result of this, in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They just quit the Lord. Now he experienced this kind of thing as well. Shallow faith. Ye of little faith. Of course he did. And so we can understand that, yeah, that's part of it, isn't it? But now, it did do a little bit, yes, but now not what it should. And again, that's not acceptable. It doesn't bring forth any fruit. The thorny soil. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. This is the one that hears the word, but bearing fruit is choked out by the competition. The seed's in the ground, and apparently there's all kinds of opportunity for it to really do something. But lo, there are thorns in the ground, and it's competition. Any kind of a weed is competition to the good seed that's in the ground. Now, what you got there for competition, it could be temptations, it could be obstacles, it could be distractions. I kind of like the idea of distractions, you know. It's something comes along there and we get distracted by this. Or there's obstacles, you know, either way, however you want to look at it. But the interesting thing of this is, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, it says there that there are the cares of the world. Now that's part of it. That's what's represented by the thorny soil. Luke chapter 21 has something to say about the cares of the world. We all live in the world. There are cares, but we've got to be able to be managers of these cares of the world. And so, in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, be on guard that so your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation. That means out of control activity. And drunkenness and the worries of life. There you go. The cares of this world. And that day will come on you suddenly like a trap. That day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape from all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of God. So you ought to be spending time with the Word of God. You ought to be maybe doing some praying, taking your mind off of those things that are the cares of this world. But then he also talks about the deceitfulness of wealth, riches, some translations have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, also verse 17. We know this passage, don't we? What does it say? Money is the root of all evil. Actually, it means money is one of the roots of all evil. And that those that seek to be rich will fall into many snares over there. So those are words of cautiousness, you know. I think sometimes we think to ourselves, we all get this, you know. If I just had enough money. That thought ever come to you? Now, come on now. You don't have to shake or nod or anything like that. Ever come to you? If I had enough money. If I just had enough money. Really? You know. What would you do with it? What would you do? Most of the time, if we had enough money and enough money would come along, you know what we do? We invest that money in something that will take up our time. More of our time. And then will require more of our money. I'm a former boat owner. I bought a boat. 2 weeks after I bought the boat, my dad bought me a plaque in celebration of buying the boat. Martha remembers this. I had it by the door. So every day I walked in and out the door, walked out the door especially, I could see that plaque. You know what it said? The two happiest days in the life of a boat owner. The day he buys it and the day he sells it. And I thought, in my case, not all boat owners, but in my case, you betcha. I thought if I just had enough money to buy the boat, that wasn't the hard thing. The hard thing was keeping that boat up after that. There was a, and by the way, you know, the words B-O-A-T, you know what they stand for in boat? B-O-A-T. Bust out another thousand. Anyway, you get the point. We sometimes think if we just had enough money, it'd take care of everything. No, it won't. Sometimes it just creates more problems and more obstacles. That's my point. And I believe that's the point that they were making in the Scriptures here. Now, Luke's account in the parable of the sower adds another thing here. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, says, the pleasures of this life. I always think to myself, in Galatians chapter 5 and into chapter 6 a little bit, there's this war going on. It's not called a war. Well, how about conflict? That sound better? Call it whatever you want. Seemed like more like a war to me than, you know, the more benign word conflict. But I see all of this and everything that this talking about, and it's kind of summed up in verse 17. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This isn't one letting the other one run over the foe. It's going both ways here. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now, be careful about this. The pleasures of this life, the pleasures of the flesh. You know, you pursue those things, and they're against the Spirit. Need to understand that. Need to understand that kind of thing up front. So there we have the rock, the thorny soil. That's the third one. Now here's another thing. In each one of these, they're prefaced by saying that the soil, the one who's represented by the soil, hears the word. They all hear it. And they all hear the same word. But their reaction to it, you see, is different. And then there's the fourth one, which is the good soil. That's in verse 23. Now, obviously, the good soil is not the one that's hardened like the first one. It's not shallow like the second one. And it's not distracted. It doesn't have competition from the other. Or it's a master of the competition. Or it doesn't let the competition materialize. How do you want to look at it? That doesn't happen. That's the good soil. This is the one who it says hears the word and understands it. Now watch now. Who indeed bears fruit. You see anything in those other three about bearing fruit except for it to say that it doesn't bear fruit? This is the only one that does. Think about that. We'll see how that works in just a moment now. But now also in Luke chapter 8 verse 15, it says, it's heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bears fruit with perseverance. We all like to think, that describes me. And I would to God that that did describe every one of us, me too. And that none of these other things ever happen, but they do. And sometimes we think we're like this, and we're really not. We're like one of the others. And we don't like to think about that. We like to think of the best things. We want to go right straight out to the good part of all of this, you know. And yes, this is how we should be. I'm thinking to myself, you know, hardened soil can be softened up. Yeah, I can remember we had some clay out the back of the place, the last place I lived with Mom and Dad. You couldn't grow grass there for nothing. Hard clay, I mean yellow clay, and the trees with a shade over there. So it had a couple things going against it, but we got some stuff. They made land plaster at work. Put that on there, soften the ground up, then you can plant grass over there, and pretty soon we had grass growing over. You can work it, make it, you know, something that will bear fruit. Hardened soil. Rocky soil, well, you could bust the rock up and get it out of there if you could. You could put more on there. You might be able to plant other crops, maybe, in that kind of soil, but it could be managed. And the thorny soil, well, you can get the competition out. Maybe not all of them, but you can get a lot of them out. You can improve it maybe all the time until there are no more. I think generally that's how we improve ourselves. Perhaps in increments. But it can happen. We can become that. The good soil are the ones who are receptive. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. How we like that passage. I love that passage. Talks about those, you know, were more noble. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The old translation has, with readiness of mind, they received the word. And they checked in the scriptures to see if these things were so. Did you know newer translations, instead of having readiness of mind, it has eagerness? Eagerness. They couldn't wait to do this. Well, that sounds receptive to me, doesn't it to you? Sure, sure. I can remember telling someone one time, we had a convert in West Virginia. Her husband was a member. She came to the Bible classes. We had a class, and she was involved in it, and pointed out things that would help her in her study, and she was doing all these things to help her in her study. And then one day, she came along, and she finally wanted to obey the gospel. And I was telling another fellow about her and how you could just see her sitting in the audience, you know, and how she was, you know, trying to keep up in the scriptures and jotting things down. Her husband said, I had told her to memorize all the books in the Bible. I said, memorize them all, where they're at. Get them in order. That way when you turn in there and you know, if I say 1 Kings, you know where 1 Kings is at. You know, it'll help you get there and help you, you know, keep up if you do that. He said, you told her that, and he said, there are little pieces of paper laying all over the house where she started writing all these things down, the books of the Bible. That's how she was testing herself. And he said, those papers are laying all over the house. She's, you know, where she's been trying. I thought, well, that's great, you know, that was a good thing. And I was telling this to another friend of mine, and he said, you know, you're seeing someone who's hearing this, and he said, they're soaking it up. Like a sponge does to water. I thought, yeah, that's right. That's that eagerness, isn't it? To receive the word. Very receptive. Also, the good ground has conviction and commitment. I'll go over some passages that I think sometimes we just focus too much on verse 25. Try to encourage folks, you know, to do a little more. But I think maybe we want to go back to verse 23 and include that. Where it says, let us hold fast, that sounds like conviction and commitment right off the bat. But anyway, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Yeah, now we're into conviction and commitment. For he who promised is faithful. And then let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Courage, conviction and commitment, yes. And then you get into conviction and commitment, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together. There's not much conviction or commitment in that. That's going the opposite direction. And he says, that's the habit of some. But he says, due to conviction and commitment, you're encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That again is a characteristic of the good soil, as is being steadfast. Now here's another passage that we use a lot. I wonder if we think about this passage in the idea of steadfastness. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing going to get in my way. I'm steadfast. I've got my eye on the prize and I'm heading right for it. It says later on in Philippians. I never was any good in high school running distance races. I just, I didn't like that. I did it anyway. I didn't care for it. But we had a guy there that was real good at this. Really good. And I thought to himself, how do you do this? Now, me, when I started running and I realized it was 2 miles or 2 miles and a half, whatever it was, that's all I had in mind after I took the first step. I got 2.5 miles to go. You know what that does, you know. And I was talking to him one day. And I said, what do you think about on this and everything? He says, the only thing I've got in my mind, I told him what was going on with me. He said, well, that's not helping you. I said, I know that. But there's got to be a substitute. He said, all I think about when I'm running is the finish line. Nothing else. I know it's there. And you run a distance race, you can't see it. But you know it's there. And I thought, well, that's right, isn't it? We're running a distance race here. And we need to be steadfast. We can't see the finish line, you know, right here in front of us somewhere, physically. But we do know it's there, isn't it? It's there. And so we're steadfast and heading right for that. Now, this soil, we're told at the end, brings forth fruit. Some, it says there in verse 23, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I listened to a big discourse on this one time, and I thought, this is missing the whole point. When you get yourself wrapped up in the amounts, I think you miss the whole point. The amounts vary. That's because people are different. Even good soil is different. But I think that the amounts are immaterial in and of themselves. That's not it. The point is that these amounts and the good soil and what they produce, they're in contradistinction to the first three. None of the first three produced any measure of fruit, but the last one did. So we see what we ought to be. And we would hope that that's what we could be. But now it's possible. We might be one or the other. Take the songbook, turn to the song that's been selected. You know, every one of us in life, every one of us in this building, excuse me, fits in one of these soils. Every one of us. We're either the hard soil or the rocky soil or the thorny soil or the good soil. We're all one of them. And we also know full well what we ought to be. If it's proven or we prove to ourselves or realize, you know, maybe the... We open up our eyes and realize, you know what? I've been the thorny soil. And I shouldn't be that way. Good. Because that's not what God wants us to be. He wants us to bear fruit. There's just too much teaching in the Scriptures on this. And I want to close with just one of those. It's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And I really like this one. High praise for those in Colossae. And good for us to think about this. Paul writes here, Colossians chapter 1, 3 through 6, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Watch now. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Do you see what their reputation is? It's a good reputation. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, in the seed. Right? Which has come to you, just as in all the world. It's not adapted to anybody. It's the same gospel you heard, the same gospel here, everybody else hears. And he goes on to say, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Good. Good for them. Even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. My hope and prayer would be that I can be like that. Always increasing, always bearing fruit, since the day I heard down to this day, always doing that. And that you could say the same thing. And that perhaps today you could begin to do that. And then realize that there's always work to do. And we're always to be busy about bearing fruit. Always to be the good soil. Can we help you to obey the gospel today? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. We stand ready to help you today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you will believe as he said that you need to repent, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, will you repent of your sins? Would you be baptized today? We'd be happy to assist you. And if you've done those things, fallen by the wayside, realize that you're not the kind of soil that you ought to be, want to make correction, we can help you to do that. We'd be glad to pray with you, for you, that you might become good soil and bear fruit. Now's the time for invitation. Now's the time to make a decision. If we can help you in obeying the gospel, this is the right place. This is the right time. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.